history, the historical Jesus. The real problem, really, church, is not the baby Jesus. Everybody kind of accepts that. Historically, we know he lived. Historically, we know he was here. Here's the problem with Christmas. Jesus is God. That's the problem. That's the rub. It's all right to take a month out of the busy schedule and celebrate the historical Jesus. But once you say he is God, once you begin to talk about deity, then is it Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays? Same to you. And by the way, when you say Happy Holidays, it's only derivative of Holy Days. You simply can't escape him. Jesus is God. Here's a word for the church. I'm all for seeker friendly. I'm all over it. What's the alternative? No, we don't want you. Go away. Stay away. I'm all for being inclusive and doing things that would minister where we are in the year 2007. But I'm all against anything, anywhere, anyhow, that denies the deity of Christ. Inclusivity is what the church needs to embrace because we're all flawed. We all have points of hypocrisy. To be inclusive. But there comes a time when the church has to say no to any and every other doctrine and any other way other than Jesus. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father, say it with me, church, but by me. Isaiah 9:6 says that the government will be upon his shoulder, and his names will be called Wonderful Counselor. Anybody in here ever need a counselor? The rest of you are lying to yourselves. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the Mighty God, El Gibor. The name El is Elohim, and it's the most common name in the Old Testament used for God, Elohim. And even in the New Testament, Emmanuel, God with us, or with us is God. Gibor means mighty. So think about this. He is the mighty, mighty God. Now don't be confused, because Jesus is not merely a human being. He's not merely a superhero, and sometimes we want to make Jesus that. We want to make Jesus the hero of our day and the hero of our church, and he may be that, but believe me this morning, he's so much more than a hero. He is God. And that's the rub. But he is the mighty God. Go with me this morning to the Gospel of John. Because John, better than any other of the Gospel writers, talks to us about his deity. About the fact that he and he alone is God. The issue here is not how much can we say, but that we could go on forever and forever, for all of the Gospels talk about his deity, the fact that this Christmas baby born in a manger is God. Not just God, but mighty God. And not just mighty God, but mighty, mighty God. Our El Gibor. In verses 1 through 5 of the Gospel of John, 1 John, or John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, I want you to see what Jesus was. And notice, first of all, that he always existed. He is eternally God. Look at verse 1 with me. In the beginning. And how do you describe the beginning? In the beginning, Novation, the great scholar, said, God has no origin. And it is precisely this concept of no origin which distinguishes that which is God from whatever is not God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Underline in your Bibles the word, Word. And write in the margin of your Bibles or in your notes the word Logos. In the beginning was the Logos. There are two words for word in the Bible. There's the word Rhema, which is the living word. And if you were a believer, there was a time in your life when you heard the truth of the gospel and the word of God leapt off of the page into your heart and you were gloriously saved. When the written word became the living word, and when the Jesus you had heard about became the Jesus that you embraced because he had already embraced you, the living word reached out to where you were and brought you to himself. Somebody say amen right there. And then there's the Logos. The revelation, or the exact expression, the root of the word in the mind of the Greek was that of reason out there, but we could never capture it. There was reason out there for the existence of mankind. There was reason out there for order, but we never could capture it. And so when John says, in the beginning was the word, the Logos, all of a sudden, that which was only a concept now becomes concrete. And all of a sudden, we have a living, viable expression and revelation of who God was. Now watch, because we're not through. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Now watch this, underline this. And the Word was. Underline the word was. Get this, church. The Word did not become the Word in the beginning because the Word already existed in the beginning. Jesus did not have his beginning in Bethlehem. He pre-existed Bethlehem. So to the eternal Logos, there was no beginning and there is no end. His beginning did not happen in Bethlehem, and his ending certainly did not conclude at Golgotha. He always has been, and he always will be, the expression and the revelation of the mighty God. He always existed. But we're not through. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, underline this word, with. The Word was with God. The word with there means face to face with. So it does mean and it does give identity to the Trinity, and that within the Trinity there is separateness, but there's also sameness. It doesn't mean that Jesus was just kind of out there before everything began as the beginning in isolation, but he was in association and fellowship with God the Father. So the Word, the Logos, the expression, the revelation was there in the beginning as God and with God, and he has forever been and will be forever. But we're not through. Because he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now watch this. Watch the repetition, because it's important. And the Word was God. Don't miss that. Because that is the capstone and the cornerstone of Christianity. That Jesus is the same essentially in essence as God. He's the eternal God. He is the essential God, and he is in essence God. They have the same nature. How many of you have children? Let me see your hands. How many of you have sons? And how many of you dads, how many of your sons look like you? There's one right there. Acts like his mama, looks like his daddy. I have one son. His name is Scott, and some of you have seen Scott, and especially when Scott was younger and I was younger, he looked just like his daddy. Let church say amen right there. That's who I want him to look like. Let church say amen right there. And there are times when he even thinks like me, but now watch this. He's not me. He's his own man. I don't know how you unscrew the unscrutable. I don't know how you get to all that He is, but I do know this. He's God. He's the mighty God. He has always existed. There will never be a time when He does not exist. I just want to say to you before I have a running spell, we serve an awesome God. Watch this. Watch this. Watch this. No, because the rest of them aren't awake. Watch this. Not only has He always existed, He was the agent of creation. Look at what it says in verse 3. All things come into being by Him. He is the agent of creation. The agent of creation. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has been into being. Now, I want you to hold your place there and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, because this is so powerful and so phenomenally beautiful. Hebrews chapter 1. And the book of Hebrews is one of those books in your New Testament that hides from you. It'll run away from you. You can't hardly find it. And when you find it, hold on to it. Hebrews chapter 1. If you have it, say amen. If you don't, just fake it. Listen to what he says. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portion and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is the agent of creation. Without Him, everything that was made would have never been made. But with Him, all things consist. One more verse, one more chapter, one more book. Go with me to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. You're in Hebrews. Turn to the left and go to the book of Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 1, notice what the Scripture says. In verses 12 or verses 15, rather, through 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And He is the image of the invisible God. Same things that John has said. Now Paul is saying. The firstborn of all creation. Now be careful, be careful, be careful. Because if you're not careful, you will read that as though God created Jesus. That is not true. God created Lucifer. But God did not create Jesus, for Jesus was there in the creation with God, and by Him were all things made. Jesus has always existed and was not a created being. Look at verse 16. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He also is head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have the first place in everything. For it was in the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let the church say amen right there. We serve a mighty God who is the very agent of creation. And when you boil creation down, at the very core of it, there's a peasant preacher from Galilee who is the mighty God. But go back with me, go back with me. He always existed. He was the agent of creation. Thirdly, He is the source of life. John's Gospel, the first chapter in verse 4 says, "In Him was life. And the life was the light of men." All men, those who believe and those who do not believe, must know and understand all life comes from God. There's a thought here that races through my mind, that boggles my mind as I even think about it. That man has no life apart from Christ. and even those who damn and condemn and mock him. The irony of that is this. The very breath that they have to curse and mock him comes from him. Our God created life, sustains life, is the source of life. Look at something else. He is the source of spiritual light. Did you see what he says there in the very last phrase, the last several words of verse 1, in him, or verse 4? In him was life, and him was the life, was the light, underline this, light of men. He is making reference here, ladies and gentlemen, to the incarnation of Christ. For he would, in his humanity and in his incarnation, model to the world what real life was. All mankind are looking for authenticity. They want a life that's full. They want a life that's whole. They want a life where there's essence and not just existence. You have to ask these questions that was first asked by the philosophers. Who am I? Where did I come from? And where am I going? Once you have asked those questions, who am I, where did I come from, and where am I going, you have to bring yourself back to the mighty God, the babe in Bethlehem, the one who has already existed before time. And when you find yourself in a search for those things and the walls of life are crumbling in about you, I suggest you get to the cross, because when you've got to the cross, you've got to the light of men, who is Christ. Notice something else. He is the source of all moral light. Look again in verse 5 and notice what he said. And the light shines in the darkness. Because that's what light does. And the only thing that light, that darkness can do, because it cannot comprehend it, it cannot overpower it, darkness cannot overwhelm light, the only thing that darkness can do is bow to the light. Now catch this, because he's God. He's God. And from the brilliance of Christ, from the holiness of Christ, the darkness is extinguished. Where does the darkness go when the light comes? The darkness has to run. The darkness has to hide. Make a note. I want to ask you to turn there. As a matter of fact, it's in your sermon notes. John, when he wrote the Gospel of John, was a young man. Many years have passed. And he's going to write 3 more books plus the book of Revelation. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And in 1 John chapter 1, he comes back to his early days with Christ. And he talks about having seen and touched and talked and walked with him. And he says in 1 John 1 chapter 5 these words. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. The message, he said, we have heard from him and announced to you. It literally reads like this, because there's a double negative. It reads like this. There is no darkness, no darkness at all. In effect, John is saying, I'm getting ready to tell you how really, truly holy God is. How brilliant his light. How wonderful his holiness. I'm getting ready to tell you how mighty the mighty God is. And oh, church, come here and listen to me. We don't have to run to others, because we've got a God, though he is mighty, who became man so that we could know God and we could run to him, for he has the answers. What he was. But go down to verse 14. And he tells us what Jesus became. John's Gospel, the first chapter, and verse 14. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He became one of us. Two things about this verse. Two things. Number one, he became a common man. You can feel the tension in this verse. You can feel it more even in the King James But regardless of what verse or translation you're reading from, you can feel that there's tension in John chapter 1 and verse 14. Because here's what he says. He's like us, but he's not like us. He's one of us. But who do you compare him to? Did any of you watch last night the Heisman Awards? Anybody, any manly men in here, did you watch it? All right, thank you. Tim Tebow's father is a friend of mine and has been for a number of years. Bob Tebow is a missionary to the Philippines. He's a good and godly man. All of his children are involved in the service of God. But when they brought Tim up, they had others to compare him to. As a matter of fact, I recall they had men who had won the Heisman in the 50s all the way now to the 21st century. They had men who were standing along the wall, and they could compare Tim Tebow to some of those men, though certainly he's distinct in that the only sophomore to ever win the Heisman. But they had someone to compare him to. I suggest to you this morning, and if you want to take it as homework, do that. If you want to take the challenge, do that. I suggest to you this morning, you answer the question, who do you compare the Son of God to? You say, oh, he was like Alexander the Great. No. He's greater than Alexander the Great. For I recall they both died at the age of 33, but I never did hear about Alexander the Great getting up from the grave. Did you? Who do you compare him to? For he's like us, and yet he's not like us. He's like us, but he's totally other than us. And the Bible said, and the Word became flesh, which means he had a common body like you had. You know, there was nothing remarkably physically remarkable about Jesus. There wasn't. As a matter of fact, had he been in a crowd of men, you couldn't have picked him out. When he was a baby, he cried. I don't mean to be irreverent, but he had to have his diaper changed because he was man. If you pinched him, he would cry. If you tickled him, he would laugh. He said, I thirst. And when he was hungry, he ate. He played with the kids, Samuel and Benjamin and the other Jesuses who lived where he lived. He was common flesh. And he had a common existence. Look at again what he said in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt. Underlying the word dwelt. He dwelt among us. Literally means he pitched his tent. But now that word is a little different than the commonly used. One of our deacons has experienced in the past couple of weeks going to a homeless camp and feeding the homeless with one of his friends. He has a friend who every day feeds these homeless people. And he said it's remarkable because it's right over here off of 41 and 5. And he said it's probably not 10 yards off the main highway. And there's literally a homeless camp in there. And he said you walk in and you meet men from every stripe of life. And some of them just have cardboard boxes and that's their home. The word tent here and pitching the tent here lends itself more to that than building a home in a subdivision. Remember what Jesus said. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Isn't it strange that he was a carpenter and yet he never built his own self a house? He didn't need to. Name one thing that Jesus ever owned. The only thing we could think of that he ever owned was a seamless robe that they gambled for at the foot of the cross. It wasn't significant to him. And when he came and pitched his tent, he did what everybody else did. But now it changes a little bit here. There's some tension here. Look at it again. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now wait a minute. And we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten from the Father. So come back with me to the tent illustration. When John said he pitched his tent, he's using the imagery from the tabernacle, that mobile worship center, that they would move as they move throughout the wilderness. The tabernacle was pretty common in itself, except that the Shekinah of God, the glory of God, hovered over that tent of meeting, over that tabernacle. Now, John says, common, yet different. Flesh, like you and I are flesh, but different in that the Shekinah of God hovered over him because he was God in the flesh. How do you define the word glory? We sing about it these Christmas days. They sing about it a little while ago. But how do you define glory? And I know that there are technical definitions, but they're not really vocabulary equivalents to the word glory. We have to be careful. We have to understand that the tension exists. And if we're not careful, come here, if we're not careful, we will minimize His deity. Trust me, you don't want a Jesus like you. You want a Jesus who can save you from your sin. You don't want a baby that you put in a cradle and discard. You want to be able to say when cancer comes or heart failure comes, or you lose your finances, or your home crumbles. You want to be able to say, like Cheryl Wolfinger said, when they told me I had cancer, I understood immediately, God is sovereign. And He's not like me. He's different than me. And though I had cancer, for some reason, in His presence with me, this mighty God gave me an overwhelming and awesome peace. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Common man. But an uncommon message. Look at the very last phrase of verse 14. For He was full of grace and truth. Now don't miss that. The key word there is full. He was full. And He didn't just contain grace and truth. He didn't just have grace and truth in His body or in His spirit somewhere that He just carried around. No, 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 no. When you encountered Jesus, you encountered grace. Watch this. And you encountered truth. And that's prominent with John, by the way, the gospel writer. For when you read through John, you constantly read of the love of God. You constantly read. And how God had mercy and how God had grace. So the Hebrew mind understands in the beginning was the Word, because that's only a continuation from Genesis 1:1. And the Greek mind even understood logos, because they understood reason. But now He comes to something. He gives them a word they're not used to. He gives them a word that they've not heard before. He said He's full of grace. He's full of the light of grace, and He's full of truth. He's full of the light of justice. Now get this, because in Jesus Christ there is the grace and there is truth. And He measures them out equally. No one's ever come to Jesus who've been turned away. I believe that God is sovereign. I believe His will be done. I believe we have a free will, but I believe God has the final will. I believe those who get to glory will not surprise God, and there won't be any vacancies on the mansions where God had people placed. He is a sovereign and awesome God, but nobody's ever come to God and been turned away. And I don't care what you've done, and I don't care where you've been, and I don't care about the luggage and the baggage that you bring into the church house today and that you'll take home with you when you go. And I don't care how vile your life has been. Our Christ is a Christ who's full of mercy and grace, and He forgives because He's in the business of having a life filled of grace, and He'll forgive you right where you are today. And truth. He doesn't just pat you on the head and say, okay, go away now. Grace to you. No. He tells you the truth. Remember the Pharisees and the publicans. They brought a woman caught in adultery. And they brought her naked, you know. She was caught in the act of adultery. And they didn't care anything about her. They wanted to make a point. And Jesus told them, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. How would you like to have been in that meeting? And all of the Pharisees are there, from the big papa Pharisee to the little baby with an overloaded pamper. All the Pharisees were there. Who's got a stone to cast? Not one of them. Full of grace. But He said to her, go and do what? Sin how much? No more. See, grace is brokenness. It is the grace of God that grabs you by the nape of the neck where you are in your sin and brings you, sometimes kicking and screaming, brings you to the cross. Where's the forgiveness of God? It is the grace of God that when you are a believer that you walk in, not that you have only Christian liberty, but you have Christian responsibility. It is the grace of God that brings brokenness because you realize your sin is so magnanimous in the sight of God, and yet His grace is overpouring and overabounding, and where sin did abound, grace did much more abound, and your heart is suddenly broken because when you sin against God, you sin against sin, or you sin against love. Truth. Grace and truth. Grace without truth is hypocrisy. Truth without grace is brutality. And everywhere He went, there was grace. Get up out of the pig pen and come home. And when He came home, the prodigal, when he came home, he said to his dad, "I've sinned." And his dad said, "Shut up. Shut up. Don't say anymore. Go get stuff for my boy. Go throw a party. I've taken care of the sin. The sin is under the blood. The sin is under the blood. The sin is gone. The sin can never be brought up again. Why? Because I'm full of grace, and my truth is the truth that my son, get this church, my son embraced your sin, died as you and in your stead, and you never have to ask for forgiveness again because His grace is so complete. And your heart is broken when you sin against that kind of truth. Hey, our God is a mighty God. Amanda's going to come and sing this song that I think is my favorite Christmas song. I know that, but I think sums up the name of the mighty God as much or more than any name. Listen to this song.